Our scripture passage this evening is found in Luke 7, verses 1 through 35. Please stand to honor the reading of God's word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd met with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And the report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he is a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Well, good evening again. We are in the book of Luke. We've been in the book of Luke. You know, this is a long passage, 35 verses. I understand if you already forget what the first story was. I guess I'll try to do a little recap as we go through it. It's a great week. By the way, if we don't do text this long, it's going to take us 5 years to get through Luke. So we've got to do some text like this. But these are actually related, okay? The first two stories Luke tells, and the third story he tells about John, it says his disciples reported the news of these first two stories to him. So they're connected, you see. So there's some thread that Luke's trying to get at in all of it, which is, we're going to draw that out, hopefully, this evening. But Thanks for bearing with the long text. It helps if you keep your Bible open during sermons when there's long text, because it'll help you like follow along and remember little details. Might help, because I'll drop things in here and there. So even if your Bible's on your phone, you're welcome to do that. No pressure. But Luke 7, 1 through 35 would be good to have out. Well, early in my career, I had a job. Many of you probably relate to this. It was an enormous case of mismatched expectations. I came in thinking I was getting a web development job. You know, I needed some extra income for my to support me during my first ministry job, which was extremely part-time. And I found this like web development listing, applied for it, got it, and went to work the first day to find out it was a software company that was running software for major paint company. I won't mention who they are, but they were running their whole inventory on this software. And the software, nobody was told this, but the software broke 6 months prior to me getting there. So they were hiring web developers to furiously type in information into the website and make it seem like their software was still working. And it really felt like I had jumped onto, you know, like I'm speeding down the highway in a burning vehicle, you know? I was there about 6 months. It was a wild ride. But some of you relate, like you, mismatched expectations. Life can feel that way sometimes. Like, I don't know what happened. I feel like I'm driving down the highway and my car's on fire. And, you know, sometimes our faith can feel that way. Luke gives us three stories here from the early ministry of Jesus that are all designed to encourage our faith when we're facing unanswered prayers, tragedies, confusion, things in our lives that just make us feel disoriented and confused at times. So as we're making our way through Luke, we remember in chapter 6, the big long sermon, spent a lot of weeks in that sermon on the plain. We learned from Jesus that his people who have been transformed by him will have enormous, like surprising characteristics. They consider themselves blessed, for instance, when they're poor, things like that, when they're sad or rejected. They love their enemies, not only their friends. They have this unshakable spiritual confidence about them. Like their whole foundation is just unmovable, while the world around them puts all their hope and confidence in things that can only help, can't help but to shift or ultimately let them down. Things like careers, political hopes, relationship goals. And his people love generously, as if they've had an enormous burden lifted off their shoulders, which we know his people have. But what about when we know we're supposed to feel like that? That's how God's people are, after all. We don't really feel that way. We feel like we're pretty shaken. We feel like we're pretty disoriented. We're discouraged or we're confused. I think these stories are here because Luke wants us to see that a common thread, that he knows early believers reading this are going to run into all kinds of trials and disorienting things and problems. And he's trying to encourage and deepen their faith because he knows even people with new hearts are going to sometimes, life's going to be full of valleys. And so we'll struggle to believe maybe that God can get us through. Maybe we'll struggle to believe in his power, his authority. Or maybe we believe he can, but we'll struggle to believe that he will. We'll struggle to believe in his goodness. Sometimes we're just so confused and worn out by life, we don't know which way is up. And we start to wonder, maybe, what if we got it wrong? Even John the Baptist had questions about the Messiah, so it's natural that we might have questions when we're walking with him as well. But whatever's going on in our lives, this is the big idea that Luke's trying to get across, I believe, in these three stories. It's this, a very rooting idea that can keep us grounded. Jesus is everything God promised he would be. Jesus is everything God promised he would be. And each of these stories highlights clues that he is who God promised he would be. The kind of clues the early readers of Luke would have picked up on. They would have noticed these. So we'll look at them one at a time. First, his authority is wide. Second, his compassion is deep. And third, his purpose is grand. Mm-hmm. And if you're just exploring Jesus this morning, it's a great text to look more closely at who he is, who the Bible says he is, who his earliest followers and people who were exposed to his life and ministry thought him to be. So first, his authority is wide. Now, Luke's very careful with how he narrates this. He's a brilliant writer. And at first read, we can miss the clues to what he wants us to see. Each one of these stories, there's an aspect of Christ's character that meets up with an aspect of our kind of need and our response to his character. So in this first story, the aspect of his character that's on display is authority. his authority is really highlighted. And our characteristic is trust, like our capacity to trust. And so we'll get into this first story, Nat. As you recall, or maybe forget already, but the first story, the centurion had this sick servant, and he sends some of his Jewish friends to try to flag Jesus down to see if Jesus would come to his house and heal his servant. And on the way, he sends people again, this time his friends, out to Jesus to stop him and say, listen, I'm not even worthy to have you in my house. You can heal him. Just say a word. And Jesus is amazed by his faith. And then the friends go home and his servant has been healed. What's amazing, listen to verses 6 to 10 again with how this is the conclusion of the story. And listen to how the topic of authority is emphasized through this. It says, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those had been sent, returned to the house, they found the servant well. See, the focus is authority here. The centurion was familiar with authority. He would have been a wealthy, non-Jewish commander of 80 to 100 soldiers. So he understood authority both at home and at work. And now it's one thing to say to a soldier, go and do this. Or maybe some of you have employees, like, go do this, you know? And they do it or else they're not your employees anymore, right? And the soldiers do it or they get killed. It's one thing that's it's very normal and understandable, that kind of authority. But it's a whole other kind of authority to say a word and sickness goes away. Like, what kind of authority is that? From miles away to just speak a word and the sickness just disappears. And who would you have to be for that to happen? And these are questions Luke wants us to ask. Who does Jesus have to be for him to be able to have that kind of authority? Say that. I'll tell you, no prophet in the Old Testament had any story like that. There were healings in the Old Testament, prophets perform, but they were always like right on the scene. There were all kinds of interactions with them in and around the scene. Never just a word spoken and a healing like that. The story of Naaman is probably the closest to this, comes to mind. It's a story in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 5. Naaman is the commander of a Syrian army. A lot of parallels here. Naaman, like the centurion, is wealthy. Like the centurion, he's not Jewish. Like the centurion, he's a commander of an army. And he has a skin disease, and he ultimately comes, and Elisha tells him to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and he'll be healed, and he does. But before he does, he's reluctant. Look at what he says. It's very interesting. Naaman says this in 2 Kings 5:11. It says, but Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I find this kind of humorous. Naaman was expecting a little more pomp and circumstance here. He thought, you know, this is what happens. Prophets come out, they make a big scene out of it. They wave their hands, they, you know, bada bing, bada boom, and the healing happens. And he was kind of wanting that, you know? And it's fascinating. But what else is fascinating about that narrative is just before, the way he gets Elisha's attention is he goes to the king of Syria and he says, hey, I heard these prophets and Israel can heal disease. Can you like reach out to the king of Israel for me? And so the king of Syria sends this note to the king of Israel. It's something along the lines of, hey, I hear you have these prophets. You know, I'm sending you a sick person. I expect him to be returned to me well. Good luck with that. You know, and the king of Israel tears his robes. He's like, look at this position you've put me in. What am I supposed to do here? And this is what he says. Am I God to kill and make alive? That this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? See, do you see what he's saying? See, I am king of Israel. Like, I am the most authoritative person over the most authoritative nation on earth, the people of God at that time. And yet, even I don't have the kind of authority where I could just speak a word and a leper would be made well. See, only God has the authority to kill and make alive. Only God can heal a leper with a word. And now, if that's the case, what kind of authority must Jesus have? More than the centurion, more than even the king of Israel, more than even Elisha, who only had authority to speak the words of God, but was not God himself. See, Luke is a brilliant writer, and he's incredibly educated. He knows his Old Testament. He's showing us here that the authority that Jesus has only one parallel in the Old Testament. Only God has the authority to bring life or to kill. See, God is the one in the Old Testament who speaks and then incredible things happen. He speaks in Genesis 1. Galaxies are thrown into motion. You know, the stars are flung all throughout creation, you know, into existence. In Psalm 33, 6 through 9 describes God this way. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters as of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Isaiah says this about God's word in Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. See, Jesus comes with the kind of authority that only has one parallel in the scriptures. It's the authority of Almighty God. And that is exactly, by the way, who God promised his Messiah would be. I'd love to spend all evening in messianic prophecies. That would be actually fun for me, but we don't have time for that. But it's clear in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be much more than a prophet like Elisha, that he would be a coming of God to earth, that he would be the very Son of God coming to earth. Names that are given to the Messiah are one of the ways that this is reinforced, one of the many ways. Names like Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or in Isaiah 9:6, it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, talking about the Messiah, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and listen to this one, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, his authority isn't just wide, it's ultimate. So he is God the Son come to earth, and now we see just how incredible it is that the centurion believed this. No wonder Jesus responded, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And we don't even know, by the way, if Jesus said a word, but we assume he did, because when they returned, the servant was made well. But now, what does our text call us to do to respond once we know that Jesus' authority is wide like this? And it's this, to trust, to put ourselves under his authority and to trust his authority, to be like the centurion and place our full faith and trust in his almighty power to act on our behalf. Now, that's easier said than done. How do we learn to trust his authority? And for this, we can look to the centurion. You know, one of the commentators I read said this is less of a miracle account than it is a character study. Luke wants us to see the centurion and be like the centurion here. And I recommend is looking at him, and the first thing I'd recommend that you do is ask. Just ask. The centurion was bold enough to ask for what he needed. That means he didn't presume, by the very nature of asking, you're not presuming that Jesus is going to heal, but he asked. And the second thing, I believe that's crucial, is to believe he can do it. Now, it's much easier to believe he can do it than to believe he will do it. We're going to talk about that in the second point. But the centurion believes he can do it, that he has this incredible power, that doesn't even have to come to him to be able to do it. He believes he can do it, that his authority is wide enough. And believing he can is really the first step toward having faith. And then finally, if you look at the centurion, he comes humbly. He says something amazing. Notice his friends earlier, when they're telling Jesus why he should act, they say a very interesting thing. You might have caught it. They say, this man's worthy of you doing this for him, Jesus. Like, and they're like, he built a synagogue for us. Like, he loves the Jews. That's like how the Jewish elders were trying to convince Jesus to help him out. And Jesus goes to his house. Like, he's like, okay, great. You know, he doesn't dispute it. But on the road, listen to the centurion says this. This is how he speaks about himself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, he says. It was his humility, I believe, that led even to this great act of faith. Like, perhaps it started even with humility. Maybe he was at home and he was thinking, who am I that this great Messiah would be coming into my home to heal just a servant of mine? Like, I got to get out. I'm not even worthy to go out to him. I'm just going to send my friends to him. If he is who I think he is, he can just say a word and it'll be done. I wonder if it started with his humility. But when we realize who God is compared to who we are, like when it dawns on us, just how stubborn we've been our entire lives to live for him and all the things that he cares about, to live for his glory and honor, when we're struck by just how self-centered we are, we tend to be, when I'm just sick in my stomach about my failure to live up to his righteous standard, then I'm in this beautiful place where I can trust his authority, because what else do I have to lose? I can put myself, and who am I for him to come to my side? Like, who am I, O Lord, for you to hear the cry of my heart and come and rescue me? Oh, but I know you can. I know you can. And I know it would only take a word. It would only take a word. Would you just come to me now like you came to the house of the centurion? And we can pray like that. So that's the first point. His authority is wide. Second story. His compassion is deep. In the second story, we shift gears. This time, Jesus, on his own accord, without being asked, comes and he revives the dead son of a widow. And here we see his compassion on display. And we're reminded of our condition, which is our need. It's the only condition, by the way, to receive his compassion that you need, is need. And there's they're like 30 or 40 miles south of Capernaum in this story, in a town called Nain. And they encounter this family at this funeral at the town gate. And it's been said this is a triple tragedy. On the one hand, a woman lost her son. On the second, this was her only son. And on the third, she was a widow. Like a triply sad situation. And now in that day, this is probably a woman's greatest fear in the first century. Definitely, especially for a Jewish woman. No husband, no heir, no one to provide for her. A life ahead of her would have been one of hard labor just to survive. And I want to draw our attention back very briefly to this idea of believing that he can do it. Faith begins with believing he can and having the humility to submit ourselves to his authority and calling out for help. But if you're like me, don't you sometimes struggle to believe that he will do it? Like, it's one thing to believe he can. It's another thing to believe he will. Like, I believe you can, God, but do I really believe you're good? Do I really believe that God is truly good? And we see one clear answer to that question that we can have in our text. This is verse 13. I don't want to miss a single phrase in this verse. It says this, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Again, let's not miss any of this. If you're discouraged because you continue to call out to God for help and you're waiting for an answer, or if you're jaded because you've been hurt and worn down by just a lot of difficulties in life, if you're anxious, you have difficulty trusting anyone but yourself, maybe you've only ever had yourself to rely on your whole life, faith feels foreign, it's difficult, you don't mean to distrust God's goodness, but just it feels super risky to put a lot of hope in something like, oh, he will come to my side and help me. Let's look at this phrase again, because all three parts of this are amazing. First part says, the Lord saw her. First thing we know from this is that the Lord sees us when we're in difficulty. And then it says he had compassion on her. When he sees us in our difficulty, he's not just distant from us, but he feels toward us. He cares. God sees and God cares. These are two really critical points to understanding his goodness. He had compassion. That word in the Greek, by the way, comes from the word for compassion there. This word for inner organs. And it's this gut, it's like this, it's implying this gut level, visceral feeling kind of emotion. Like, so we picture Jesus seeing her, seeing this funeral and feeling deeply, like a gut level identification and feeling toward her. Intense and personal concern for someone's suffering. Now, is that your view for how God sees you and your suffering? Like, he sees your suffering, but he's God. Why should he care, right? Like, he can do whatever he wants to do. What? He's probably really busy with a whole lot of other stuff. Why would he even care about my suffering? But you see, the Messiah is here to show us what God is like. He's God's representative on earth. And so when we see Jesus, we see what God is like. So when we see Jesus presented with a suffering person and his compassion goes out to her, we know that's how God sees us in our suffering and in our difficulty. He's here to show us what God is like. And when he sees human suffering, he feels intense emotional identification and sympathy for the one who's suffering. He sees and he cares deeply. And let's keep going with the last bit of this phrase, just in case you're still not there. In case your heart's going, well, if God sees and cares so much, why isn't he doing anything about it? We're gonna touch on that. But before we do, listen to what Jesus says to her. He gives her a command. He says, do not weep. Now look, he hasn't healed her son yet. But he said to her, do not weep. Now, when we ask that question, if God sees and cares so much, why isn't he doing anything? I think we have to think about these stories in the way that they work together for our benefit. Do you see how even asking that question, by asking that question, I am stepping out of the humble posture of the centurion, out of the needy posture of the weeping widow here, into a posture of self-righteous judgment over God. You see, I'm assuming hard things about him by asking that question. Hard things like, maybe I know exactly when God ought to be acting on my behalf for my benefit and for his glory. Or maybe I'm assuming that he hasn't already acted on my behalf. Or I'm assuming that the fact of what I'm longing for really truly is good for me and would bring glory to God if he were to act on my behalf. See, at the end of the day, to ask the question, if God sees and cares so much, why isn't he doing anything? Is in no small sense to assume this kind of posture, this almighty omniscient posture that is only belongs to God himself. See, Tim Keller famously said, God always gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. See, my encouragement, if you struggle to believe that he will, it's struggling to believe in his goodness, it's struggling to like, reconcile why we don't always know. Like, God heals some people, doesn't heal others. There's like some of this, like, we don't know because he's God. Is he going to act? We don't know how he sees things perfectly. And so there's a sense of our creatureliness that steps in and can tempt us to just not even want to submit our need to him, not even want to come to him in our need. We struggle to believe that he will. But so what we can believe, that you can stand on as promises from this text, is that he sees you and he cares deeply about what you're going through. And then if you can try with all your might to simply come with your need to him and obey those gentle words of Christ when he says to her, do not weep. He says, fear not. What you're about to witness is something you could have never imagined. I am about to reverse death itself. And don't miss this point. This woman was already beyond the point of all hope being gone. So whatever it is you're still hoping for, she was way beyond that when God redeemed it all for her. And if he can do that for her, he can do that for you, even when it seems beyond the point of hope. So do not weep. So the one with wide authority also has deep compassion, and he plans to reverse even death itself, which is exactly what he does. He touches the coffin. He speaks to that dead boy, which must have been quite a scene. and then the boy comes to life to the astonishment of everyone there. It's a scene reminiscent of the second chapter in Ruth when Naomi, if you know this story, very similar story. A woman like this one who had lost her husband and both of her male heirs. When she realizes that Ruth has met a redeemer, a man named Boaz, who could rescue her family from that situation, she exclaims, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. See, she saw herself as already as good as dead. And God still was kind to her. Friends, Jesus is displaying here, again, a godly characteristic, a characteristic that is only true ultimately of God, this kind of deep, compassionate kindness that belongs to God alone. that he does not even give up caring for the dead. God still shows kindness to the living and even those who, like Naomi, whose situations seem completely hopeless, as if they've already died. Jesus is everything God promised he would be. He can. His authority is wide. He will. His compassion is deep. And third and finally, his purpose is grand. And this one can be summed up, I think, with the phrase, he already has. And let's get into it a little bit. Now, we see the purpose of Christ here. And our expectations is the characteristic of us. So we see his purpose and our expectations. And the gap is what causes the drama in this particular story. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who ever lived, the only prophet who was himself prophesied about. He was the forerunner to Jesus. Malachi 3:1 predicts that there would be a prophet to come ahead of the Messiah. It says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then says about him in Malachi 4:5, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So this is the one who was literally called Elijah, like almost second coming of Elijah, by Jesus, who was the forerunner. And all this, we see an amazing moment in his life. He's wavering. He's doubting, essentially, here in our text. Now, why? Well, probably for two reasons. One is, he's suffering. He's nearing the end of his life. He's been thrown in prison by Herod for confronting his evil lifestyle. And he's facing either imminent death or at best life in prison. He's suffering deeply and he's suffering intensely. John Calvin describes this text as describing John weakening under trial. Like what can happen to any one of us if we're suffering or under a trial, a weakening of this great man. In fact, this should be a comfort to us. If you're under a trial, if you feel weak, if you're weakening in your faith, this man is the one that Jesus says in our text is the greatest who have ever been born. And here he is, weak and wavering. And look, Jesus responds to him. He's gracious. He answers his doubts. And then he defends him to the crowd. He sticks up for him to the crowd. He pleads the wavering man's case just the same way that one day he will plead your case. Now, if you know him. But there's another reason John struggled. His expectations. So the gap between who Jesus is and who John expected him to be left him with some questions. Like all God-fearing Jews, he knew the prophecies of the Messiah, that his coming would be good news for the poor, sight for the blind, raising of the dead, you know, release of, from darkness for the prisoners. He knew all these things from Isaiah 61 and elsewhere in Isaiah. But he also knew that the scriptures predict that the Messiah's coming would be a day of vengeance. It'd be a day of wrath. That the Messiah would usher in the final judgment that God would have toward his enemies and his people's enemies. It would mean vengeance against the enemies of God. And at that time, the enemies of the Jewish people were the Romans. The political establishment, by the way, that had John imprisoned through their vassal Herod. So perhaps he's wondering, hey, Jesus, when's the vengeance coming? Like, for our enemies, like, now might be a good time. Like, I'm here in prison. This would be a great time for some of that vengeance to come. See, he's expecting judgment and separation, but Jesus came to bring mercy, healing, and restoration. He doesn't fit even the great John the Baptist's preconceived categories. And I wonder if some of our biggest faith trials and challenges don't come in similar moments when there's a gap between who Jesus is, who he actually is, and where he's led us in our lives, leads to this gap of our preconceived notions. That when he leads us to a place where we feel like, how could Jesus have led me here? When he leads us into the valley, or into the corner, or into the bind that we never thought we would be in. Now, you see, in God's plan, judgment was going to come, and it still is going to come through his Messiah. It is yet going to come. But first, and this judgment part John couldn't see yet, first his kingdom comes with grace. First it comes with grace. That's why he tells Jesus, does, John's disciples, to report back. And he does a little wordsmithing with Isaiah 61. He says, hey, in a couple of the other Isaiah texts, he kind of conglomerates them, and he leaves the judgment parts out. He says, tell John The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to him. Leaves out the vengeance part. Okay? Now Luke's narrating this, and Jesus is very intentional about this response. He's saying, rest easy, John. My plan has begun. I'm doing all the things the scripture said I was going to do. In my timing and in my way, my plan is grander than even you know. It's begun and it's going to be so good. It's going to be so good. It's not looking exactly the way you thought, but it's going to be so good. And you can leave that grand plan to me. You've played your part. See, God's plan was so grand, not even John the Baptist could get his mind around it. He didn't just send his son Jesus to heal a few people in the first century, or even to deliver the Jews of the first century from their enemies in Rome, or even to teach people to love one another and then just hope for the best for the rest of history. But he came to put an end to sin and death once and for all. See, his grand purpose was to reverse all of the evil, all of the suffering, to begin this entirely new spiritual reality where even the least in his kingdom would be greater than the greatest in the previous spiritual reality, where sinners can be made right with God, and where we can have new hearts that want to love other people because of the love that has so transformed us. His grand purpose is to form a new community called the church, who will carry his authority and compassion to the far corners of his world. And we see here, Jesus is such a divisive figure. It's amazing to me that someone preaching love at this point is still already so divisive. He's like, don't be offended by me now. I came to heal people. And like, he's like, why would that offend anyone? But he's like, don't be offended. You know, and here we see the Pharisees are opposing him again. And the lawyers get thrown, under the bus. I kind of thought that was funny. No offense to the lawyers. But this is like the Pharisees and the lawyers. Oh, here we go. But he's such a divisive figure. Why do we think the religious establishment hated him so much? Because their minds were already made up. They canceled John for depriving himself of food and drink. This is the hypocrisy on display. And then they canceled Jesus for eating and drinking. See, they didn't come and accept the baptism of John. What's the significance of that? Well, John's baptism was one of repentance. To accept that means you're willing to say, I'm a sinner and I need to be made right with God. They wouldn't accept that. So they couldn't even see Jesus. Their notion of what the Messiah was going to be was so far from the idea that he would save them from their sins, they couldn't even see who Jesus was. But look at the ones who received him. They embraced him, the ones who were baptized by John. It meant they knew they had to be made right with God. So they went and they got that baptism. They knew they were a sinner. They were ready for Jesus because they knew what the centurion knew. They knew they were not worthy of this one who was coming to heal them. They knew that they were like the woman that we read about. They were dead in the water without a savior to come and reverse death on their behalf. See, we read on in Luke and we come to see his authority was wide, but he didn't use it to trample his enemies. He used it to lay his own life down, to die for his enemies. And see, his compassion was so deep that he was willing to suffer an unjust death to pay the debt that we owed for our sin. And he loved us before any of us loved him. That's what redemption means. It's the whole idea. You know, Naomi was looking for that redeemer. It means even when something is seemingly dead, God turns it into good. Even when something is gone without hope, even then our God saves. Even then he is able. Even then he's compassionate. And the proof that he is these things is that he already did them. He already did the greatest act we could have ever deserved, never deserved. He died in our place when our sins deserved our own death. He did it to make us right with God. See, even John's final act wasn't wasted. He couldn't see it, but he had the privilege of being the forerunner for Jesus one last time. He died an unjust death at the hands of the enemies of God before Jesus did. You see, he didn't know that, but his grand purpose was in God's hands. And one of the things it says about the Pharisees when they rejected Jesus, this is an amazing phrase. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. Isn't that interesting? That's his purpose for us, to call us back to him, to fulfill all of what God has in mind for you It's that he wants to come to you, take your sin, give you a new heart, minister to you when you suffer, strengthen you against the trials in your life, use all those trials to make you more and more like Jesus, and see you through to the very end until you're in glory with him. That's what it means. That's his purpose for you. That's what they were rejecting. And you're ready for him if you know, like the centurion did, that you're unworthy of his healing touch. You're ready if you're aware, like the widow, of your great need. And all that's needed is to come to him in faith. That's what Luke's ultimately calling us to here. To trust his authority, turn from living life on our own terms. This is what it means, by the way, to come to him in the first time. But those of us who do know him, to continue coming to him, turning from our sin, embracing living for him. To believe Jesus is to believe everything God promised him to be. He's already done it. All that's left is for us to receive him. So I pray something about this. You'll just take these phrases and it'll just encourage your faith to go through whatever you're going through right now. He can, he will, and he already has. If those three ideas can kind of stick with you, maybe encourage your faith this evening. Let's pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would truly see us through. We may go through dark times, but you are making us more like yourself. Father, I pray for this church. I pray you would strengthen it to go through whatever it is you call us to go through for the sake of your purpose here. For all the people here that you might call us to, that need to see death reversed in their own life, that have no hope apart from Christ. Father, for all the situations in our city that seem beyond hope, we know you can bring redemption, and we know you can use even an upstart church like this that no one's heard about yet, really, to do amazing things in this city, God. I pray you would do that, and you would just start afresh a work of renewal in us and in this city. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.